After a couple of weeks of sabbatical, I want to get back to talking about the using correct terminology. And today I want to talk about a term that's not in the Bible, but it is a term that you should be familiar with, and that is Calvinism. So let me just start off by taking a poll. How many of you have heard of the term Calvinism? Okay, everybody's heard of it. How many of you could tell me, and I'm not going to ask you to do so, how many of you could tell me what the 5 points of Calvinism are off the top of your heads? Okay, all right, about half a year or so. Okay, so that's good. So you need to hear this then. Calvinism is a term that refers to a certain system of belief that is similar to what we believe, but we are not Calvinists. And that is important to remember that, and you shouldn't go around calling yourself a Calvinist, because if you do that, you're going to give somebody a false idea of what it is that you believe. They'll have a general idea, but you're going to lump yourself in with some beliefs that we do not hold. We share many of the beliefs of Calvinism, but we don't share all of them. And this is my opinion. I believe that every one of us should know what Calvinism is and should be able to explain it, to at least give the 5 points and a very brief explanation of each of the 5 points. And you say, well, why is that? It's just some man-made system. Well, the reason for that is because a lot of people, and probably most or a sizable amount of professing Christians in this world, are familiar with the term Calvinism. They've at least heard it. And if you are not even aware of it, or you don't even know what it is, and you tell somebody that I believe in sovereign grace, for instance, or I believe in election or predestination, and somebody says, oh, you're a Calvinist, and you're like, what's that? They're going to think, are you an Arminian? Do you even know what sovereign grace is, right? In their mind, they're going to think you don't even, you know, what is it that exactly that you believe if you don't even know what that term is? It would be kind of like saying, hey, I'm really into the electric car movement, and somebody says, oh, do you have a Tesla? And you're like, oh, what's that? I thought you meant the Chevy Volt or what, right? You know, like the big thing in the movement, you don't even know what it is, right? So it's a good idea to know what this term is, to know what the 5 points are, and most importantly, to know where we agree with them and where we disagree with them. And this can be used as a good tool in evangelism also, because you can tell somebody, ask somebody, are you familiar with Calvinism? And if they say yes, you can say, okay, we agree with this, this, this about Calvinism, but here's where Calvinism is wrong, and here's where we disagree. And it's a really easy way to show people what it is that we believe. So Calvinism is defined, this is the Oxford English Dictionary, it is the doctrines of John Calvin, the Protestant reformer. He lived from 1509 to 1564. Actually, he died a relatively young man, 55 years old, or maybe 54, depending on when his birthday was. Particularly his theological doctrines on grace, in which Calvinism is opposed to Arminianism. I'm not planning on covering Arminianism in this series, but Arminianism is pretty much the reverse of Calvinism in almost every point, and I may mention that as I go through this if I remember. Arminianism describes a system of belief that is based on the teachings of Jacob Arminius, which was I don't even think he was a contemporary of Calvin. If I remember right, he preceded Calvin. He was before Calvin. And Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip, as we'll get into here in a second, was actually developed in response to Arminianism. I think most people think it's the other way around. Most people think that Calvinism came first and then the Arminians came up with a rebuttal of it. It was actually the other way around, as I understand it anyway. So the theological system of Calvinism is summarized by an acronym called TULIP. And this is what makes it relatively easy to remember. It's an acronym. If you can just remember TULIP and remember how to spell TULIP, which is not all that difficult, T-U-L-I-P, and then if you can just associate these 5 points with those 5 letters, then it's pretty easy to remember. You don't have to try to come up with something off the top of your head. TULIP stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's as Calvinism defines the tulip. Now, we would substitute perseverance of the saints with preservation of the saints, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But as it is presented by Calvinism, it's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, as we go through this, we're going to look at each of these points. I'm going to define what they are, and then I'm going to show you which of them is right and which of them is wrong. Many Calvinists also believe in what is called reprobation, the doctrine of reprobation, and the doctrine of absolute predestination. This is not, most people, if you say Calvinism, they think of the 5 points. They think of the tulip, and that's generally what somebody means when they say Calvinism. But these other two things also are characteristic of many people who call themselves Calvinists. Like I said, Calvinism is correct in some points of doctrine, and it's wrong in others. So the purpose of this study is to briefly look at each one of these and see which one is right, which one is wrong. Now, this is going to be very brief. I'm not going to spend very much time on any one of these, but I have preached entire sermons, at least one entire sermon, on every single point. So on all 5 points of the tulip and these other two, so all 7 of these, I've preached at least an entire sermon on. I preached 2 sermons on total depravity, 3 sermons on unconditional election, 1 sermon on limited atonement, 1 sermon on irresistible grace, 1 sermon on preservation of the saints, 1 sermon on reprobation, and I threw superlapsarianism in there with that, and 1 sermon on absolute predestination. That was part 2 of the Luck, Happen, Chance series. So if any of these, if you're interested in them or you want more information, you can look at those sermons and you can get the full explanation. All right, so let's look at the first one, total depravity. This is the T in the tulip. In this part, Calvinism is right. This is the doctrine that teaches that all mankind are totally depraved, and in their natural state they cannot seek or understand or believe in or please God. Depravity meaning a state of wickedness, right? So total depravity teaches that men are in a state of total wickedness, total sin. They are completely incapable of doing anything that is good or righteous, like exercising faith or doing good works or doing anything that God commands. They're totally incapable of doing this. And this is what the Bible teaches. In Romans 3, verses 9 through 12, Romans 3, 9 through 12, that Paul gives us a synopsis of the fallen nature of man and his incapability of doing anything good. Romans 3, 9 through 12. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. He before proved it in the previous 2 chapters. In chapter 1, he showed the Gentiles were under sin. In chapter 2, he showed the Jews were under sin. So he's talking about all mankind here. He says, as it is written. And now he's going to quote from Psalm 14, and he's going to quote from some other places in the Psalms and in the prophets, and he's going to give a vivid description of the natural state of man apart from grace. The state a man is in when he's born into this world and God has not changed him. This is what he is by nature, and this is what he would always be if God did not step in and change him. Here's what he's like, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not one person is born into this world righteous, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. I don't think Scripture could be any plainer to proclaim that not one single person is righteous or understands the things of God or seeks God. Because it says there's none, and then he even emphasizes not one. Right, there's verses in the Bible that use terms like all men and every man and the world and things like that. But when you compare Scripture, sometimes you can see that those terms are used in a limited context. But when he says none and then he follows it up with not one, that means literally none, zero, zilch. There is not one single person born into this world that seeks and understands God and that can believe in Jesus Christ. Period. None. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the natural man. That's what every single one of us were like before God saved us by His grace. Now, people look at that description and they think, well, that doesn't match with my observation. I don't see people out there swift to shed blood. I don't see every person that I meet constantly killing people and robbing people and doing all these horrible things. And I mean, I don't meet people that are just cursing nonstop all the time. Well, there are people like that out there, but not everybody, right? And you say, well, that just doesn't describe mankind as I see it. And you know what the answer to that is? Number one, some of mankind have been changed by God, so they've got a spirit of grace within them, and they don't act like that anymore. But number two, the key to this, to understanding this passage, is Psalm 76:10, which says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Why don't you see people out there killing and raping and robbing and cursing continually and just being a horrible, wretched individual every second of their lives? Why is that? It's because God restrains that wrath. God allows some of it, and we see that in this world. We see people doing horrible things to each other. But God restrains a lot of that wrath. And that's why we don't see this passage played out in every single person 24/7. Thank God. Because you know what that would be? Hell. That would be hell. And that's what hell will be like. Look at Romans 8:7-8. Romans 8:7-8. It says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity," that means the state of being an enemy, "the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." See, these verses speak of an inability. They cannot seek God. They can't be subject to the law of God. It's not that they choose not to. It's that they can't be. They have no ability or capability of pleasing God or of doing anything good. That is man in his natural state. And on this point, Calvinism is correct. Men are totally depraved. The rest of the points of grace there, the 5 points there, the rest of them are based on this point. This total depravity is the foundation for all the rest of the points. All the rest of the points, except for the last one, if you flip it to preservation, right? All the rest of the points are taught in Scripture. But all the rest of the points can be logically deduced from the first point as well. So if you didn't have Scripture to prove the rest of the points, you could actually reason out the rest of the points based on the first point. And maybe I will make mention of that as we go through this. So the second point is unconditional election. Remember, we're looking at TULIP, so T-U, unconditional election. Now, like I said, this can be reasoned out. Because if man is in this state where he cannot understand God, he cannot seek God, he cannot do anything good, he can't believe in Jesus Christ, he can't do anything that could possibly meet some condition that God would give to save him. If that's true, and it is, the only way any man is going to be saved is by God unconditionally choosing to save him. God has to make the choice because no man could or would make the choice for God himself. No man would choose God. Therefore, if any are to be saved, God's got to choose men to save. That's why I say it can be reasoned out. The doctrine of unconditional election teaches that God chose to save a portion of mankind based on no condition that they did, could have done, or would have done to fulfill it, such as faith or other good works. It is the doctrine that God chose, and that he chose based on no condition, no requirement on man's behalf. He didn't say, if you do this and this, I will choose you. He just simply chose people when they were in this state of sin and inability to follow him. Let me give you a couple of verses here. Romans 9:10-16. Romans 9:10-16. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's usually what most people say. When you read them the first few verses there, they're going to say, but that's not fair. That's not fair. God chose Jacob when he was a baby, and he rejected Esau. He hated Esau when he was in the womb. He hadn't done any good or evil. That's not fair. God should have at least given Esau maybe, I don't know, 10 years or 15 years, maybe 20 years, even 30 years. Let his frontal lobe get developed. Let Esau be able to figure out that it's the good and wise and smart thing to do to obey and believe God. He should have at least given him 30 years. That's just unfair that he would hate Esau when he was still a baby in the womb. That's what most people think. So Paul heads that one right off at the pass, and he says, he just asks the objection and answers it. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Is God unfair? Absolutely not. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it, that is God's election, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Every religion on the face of the earth teaches that it is either of him that willeth or of him that runneth. Every single religion, including most of what is called Christianity out there, every single religion boils down to one of those two things. It's either him that willeth, it's your free will choice to be saved, or it's him that runneth. It's what you do. One of those two things, and Paul says, nope, it's not what you think, what you will, what you desire, and it's not anything you do, but it's God that showeth mercy. And it's a good thing it's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth. Because you know what you would will, and you know what you would run, you know where you would run if you were had the chance? Go back to Romans chapter 3. Your throat would be an open sepulcher. You'd have the poison of asp under your lips. Your feet would be swift to run to mischief, right? Swift to shed blood. That's what you would do if God just allowed you to will and run wherever you wanted to. You certainly wouldn't be running to God. You'd be running away from him. Look at Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not your will or my will, but of his will. So this verse tells us plainly that God chose us. He chose a people before the foundation of the world. This is long before you ever had anything to say about it. This is long before you ever walked down the aisle or accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, prayed the sinner's prayer, whatever people teach that you have to do to be saved. This is long before you did any of that stuff. God looked down and he chose, before he ever created the world, he looked down at men, fallen men, and chose to save some of them. He chose them that they should be holy. He didn't choose them because they were holy, because they'd already chosen to accept Jesus Christ and make themselves holy. That's what the Arminians teach. He didn't choose them because they had already made themselves holy. He chose them that they should be. He chose to make them holy. This was an unconditional election. So on this point, Calvinism is correct. So they're batting 2 for 2 right now. Total depravity, unconditional election. Entirely correct. The third part of the tulip is limited atonement. T-U-L in the tulip. Limited atonement. And in this one, they're right too. Limited atonement is the doctrine which teaches that Jesus Christ only died and made atonement for the elect, for those whom God chose to save. And this is true. The Bible teaches this. I'll give you some verses. But you know what? You could reason this one out too. Because if God chose everybody, if God gave everybody, the entire human race, to Jesus Christ to save and to die for, then everybody would be saved. The entire human race would be going to heaven. And that is contradictory to the rest of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that multitudes will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of time. The Bible teaches that Sodom and Gomorrah are suffering presently the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 1 and verse 7. So this doctrine is logically necessary if anybody's going to hell. If somebody's going to hell, that means Jesus did not die for him. And therefore, Jesus did not die for the entire human race. But I can give you verses that will show that Jesus only died for the elect. Turn with me to John 10 and verse 15. John 10 and verse 15. Like I said, this tulip is handy because it describes the doctrine of grace, and it does so in order. You start off with man being totally depraved, and then the logical result of that is God has to elect if anybody's going to be saved. And then how are these people going to be saved? Yes, God chose them, but then how do they end up saved? It's by him giving them to Jesus Christ for him to die for their sins, right? So you go from one point to the next. There's a logical order in this. It makes good sense. So it is a good thing to know this. And I'm emphasizing this. I want you to know this. I want you to learn this. I want you to focus on what you're hearing. I want you to afterwards get this outline out. I want you to review it. I want you to memorize it. I want you to memorize the tulip. I want you to get all 5 points. Substitute preservation for perseverance at the end. I want you to understand this. And I want you to know where they're right and where they're wrong and be able to tell people Calvinism is right on the first 3 points. They kind of have the fourth point messed up a little bit, and they're totally out to lunch on the fifth point, and here's what we believe about that. I want you to learn this. This is your homework assignment. Learn it. Know it. Limited atonement. John 10 and verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, Jesus said, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He didn't say, I lay down my life for mankind. I lay down my life for the entire human race. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, if you just go down a few verses, a number of verses, to verse 26, he says to some, to these wicked Pharisees, but ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus Christ die for those people he's speaking to in verse 26? No. He did not. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and you are not my sheep. That is basic logic. I died for the sheep, you're not a sheep, therefore I didn't die for you. Words cannot be more plain. He didn't die for them. He died for the sheep. He died for the elect. Look at John 17 and verse 2. John 17 and verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father, and he prays to God, and he says to God that God had given him power over all flesh. He's the blessed and only potentate. Jesus Christ could have given eternal life to the entire human race. He could have given eternal life to anybody, to any amount of people, whether it was the whole race or whether it was one person or whether it was halfway in between. It wouldn't matter. He could have given eternal life to as many people as he wanted to if God would have given him that mission. God gave him power over all flesh, but here's the specific mission. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's a limited, finite number. To as many. That means to all of them, but to no more. To as many as thou hast given him. To the elect that God chose and gave him. That's who Jesus Christ gave eternal life to. That's who he died for. So on this point, Calvinism is correct. So they're batting 1,000 here on the first three. Now they get a strike on number four. They get it about half right. It's like a foul ball. They tipped it, so they didn't strike out just quite yet. But they got a foul ball here, and they're on shaky ground. Irresistible grace. This, they are wrong as they define it and explain it. Now, the doctrine of irresistible grace is absolutely true, but as the Calvinists explain it, they're off base, and I will explain that here in a second. The doctrine of irresistible grace is the teaching that the grace of God, whereby he saves a sinner from his state of death in trespasses and sins, and gives him eternal life, that this is irresistible by the sinner. So this act of grace whereby God takes a man who is dead in sins and gives him eternal life, this is irresistible. A dead man can't resist anything, if you think about it. I mean, when is the last time you saw a guy get wheeled in on a gurney into the hospital in cardiac arrest and his heart stopped and he's dead and the doctor pulls out the defibrillators and shocks him back to life and the guy wakes up briefly and says, I'm not coming back to life, sorry. I mean, no, don't put those things on me when he's dead. He's laying there. He's a corpse, right? He's cold. And he says, don't put those things on me, right? He can't do anything. He can't stop himself from coming back to life. If indeed he was actually physically dead. And that's another topic, but you get the point, right? You know what I'm saying. If the guy was actually dead, let me give you a better example. Lazarus in the grave. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Lazarus was not going to resist Jesus bringing him back to life, right? He couldn't. It's impossible for somebody who is dead to resist such a thing. Because being born again or being regenerated or quickened, as we've already looked at in this study, those are all terms which refer to a spiritual resurrection from the dead, and dead people can't resist being resurrected. Now, Calvinists should change the name of this to irresistible gospel, because they believe that all the elect will irresistibly believe the gospel. That is a fundamental tenet of Calvinism, that all of the elect will believe the gospel. And in this, they are incorrect. They are incorrect. And really, their fundamental error, and this just dawned on me not all that long ago, probably within the last year or two, their fundamental error is that they believe that regeneration, whereby, well, see, what they believe to be regeneration, they believe that regeneration is irresistible. They believe that regeneration is that act where God gives them the ability to believe. He changes their nature and their heart in some way so that when they hear the gospel, they can believe it. They believe that that part is irresistible. But they don't understand that that regeneration and quickening and being born again, they don't understand, I think, they don't understand that that is the imparting of eternal life. They don't believe that that is eternal salvation. That's an enabling which enables you to believe and then be saved, but they don't believe that that regeneration is eternal salvation. It is eternal life. So they have regeneration being irresistible, but then they also have the gospel being irresistible because they believe that once you're regenerated, then you believe the gospel, and that's when you're eternally saved. That is their error. They believe that believing the gospel saves you eternally, and they believe that that is irresistible. The fact is that regeneration is eternal salvation, and believing the gospel saves you temporally, not eternally. That is the truth. And I talked about temporal salvation in the last sermon, if you'll remember that. The fact is that God's elect can and do resist believing the gospel, and some of them are even outright enemies of it. Let's look at Romans 11, 27 through 29. This verse right here is like the dagger through the heart of Dracula. This thing lays Calvinism to rest because it completely destroys the whole premise that all of the elect will believe and that all of the elect will persevere in faith unto the end of their lives. This verse completely repudiates that idea. Romans 11, 27 through 29. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. He's talking about the elect, unbelieving Jews. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I don't think the verse could get any more plain. These people, Christ is going, he's got a covenant to take away their sins, and yet they are enemies of the gospel. Right? If you're an enemy of the gospel, that does not mean you are a believer of the gospel. right? That means that you don't believe the gospel. And as a matter of fact, you are striving against the gospel. You're trying to prevent other people from believing the gospel. That was the condition of the Jews in Paul's day. They were contrary to all men. They forbid them to preach to the Gentiles. They didn't want to believe it, and they didn't want anybody else to believe it. Jesus said that they wouldn't repent at the preaching of John, and they tried to prevent them that were repenting and that were getting baptized. They tried to prevent them from going in. But it's touching the election. They're beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So here are people that are beloved according to election. God has a covenant to take away their sins. His gift of eternal life, his calling from death into life is without repentance, meaning that God will not change his mind on it. He has covenanted and purposed to save them through his election, and he will not repent of that. He will not change his mind, even though they're enemies of the gospel. Like I said, this just blows the whole idea of Calvinism out the window. The idea, that is, of Calvinism that all of the elect will believe. It just blows that out of the water. The truth is, it is the grace of God by which a spiritually dead sinner is regenerated and given eternal life, not the gospel, which is irresistible. The grace of God is irresistible, not the gospel. People resist the gospel all the time. Even God's children, God's baptized children, there are commandments in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the whole message of the New Testament, and for that matter, the whole message of the Bible is called the gospel. Paul says of Isaiah that they have not, he quotes Isaiah and said they have not all obeyed the gospel. Right? The gospel was preached unto them as well as unto us. He's talking about the Jews in the Old Testament. The gospel was preached unto them. The whole Bible is referred to as the gospel, and there are lots of commandments in this Bible that God's children do not obey. So to say that the gospel is irresistible is ridiculous. It certainly is resistible. But the grace of God is not resistible. Look at John 5 and verse 25. John 5 and verse 25. The grace of God saves you from your sins. The gospel tells you about it. There's the difference. The grace of God saves you from your sins. The gospel tells you about it. Gospel means good news. It's a declaration of what God did. What God did is irresistible. You hearing about it and believing it is another story. That is resistible. You can resist believing it, but you resist believing it doesn't change the fact that it happened. Right? You can resist believing in any number of things. Like, you can resist believing that the sun is going to come up tomorrow morning, because that's just what it does when it revolves around, right? You can resist believing that, but it's not going to change the fact that it's going to happen. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That is the grace of God in regeneration. That is the sovereign voice of Jesus Christ calling a sinner from spiritual death to spiritual life. And I'm not going to go into it much more deeply than that, because I just covered that in, what was it, a sermon or two ago. I went into that in great detail, so I'm not going to go into that again. But that is irresistible, because it says, they that hear shall live. Not might live, or could live, or will live, if they comply, or if they believe it, or if they accept it. Or they that hear shall live, period. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. I'll show you that the grace of God in regeneration, where God gives a man new spiritual life, this is irresistible. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. "And you hath he quickened," another name for regeneration, it means to be make alive, to make spiritually alive, "and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead people can't resist anything, can they? So on this point, Calvinism, as they define the term, are wrong. Grace is irresistible, but what they really believe is that the gospel is irresistible, and that is incorrect. The gospel is resistible. Now, I'm not saying you should resist the gospel. I'm not saying anybody should resist the gospel. And I'm not saying that people that resist the gospel have evidence in their life that they are the elect. I'm not saying that at all. If you resist the gospel, and if you refuse to believe the gospel, you do not have evidence and assurance in your life that you're one of the elect. That doesn't mean that some of the elect can't resist the gospel, though. They can. But do they have assurance? No. Does anybody else have assurance? Does anybody else, would they conclude from their unbelief that they are one of God's elect? No. Belief of the gospel gives assurance of salvation. It doesn't give the salvation, though. All right, now the fifth point of Calvinism, the fifth point of the tulip, is perseverance of the saints. Now, this is flat out wrong, as it is taught here. Now, I'm not saying that the saints should not persevere. I'm not saying that the Bible does not command saints to persevere. Of course, saints should persevere. The Bible commands saints to persevere. But what the teaching of Calvinism is that all of the elect will persevere in faith until death. And if a person doesn't, then that means he was never one of the elect in the first place. That is an error. It is one thing to say that saints should persevere. It's another thing to say that every single saint will persevere without fail. Those are two different things. Yes, they should, but not all of them do. But this is the fundamental, this is probably the biggest error of Calvinism, because they teach that if a person would happen to backslide and fall out of faith, that he was never one of the elect in the first place, and that does not square with Scripture, because I will give you examples of people who did not persevere until the end, and yet the Bible declares that they are God's elect. I am not telling you that it's okay if you don't persevere until the end. I'm not telling you that, oh, you're one of the elect, so you don't have to worry about persevering. You know what I'm going to tell you? If you don't persevere until the end, you better just plan on boiling in hell forever. That's what I'm going to tell you. You don't persevere until the end, you may as well just plan on and just conclude that you're not a child of God, because that is the evidence you're not a child of God. Could you be a child of God? Yes, you could. But if you're one who thinks that I'm just not going to persevere because I know I'm one of the elect and I'm just going to continue in sin, you know what? You know what you have evidence of? Let me just jump off the outline here for a second and go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, "And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Whose damnation is just?" Paul says, to those who say, let us do evil that good may come. In other words, God saves by grace, and if I do evil, He's going to save me, He's going to give me more grace, and therefore good is going to come as a result of my doing evil, and I'm actually going to make God look more gracious. You know what Paul says about somebody like that? Your damnation is just. See, God's children don't think like that. Romans 6 and verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God's children should persevere in faith until the end. And if they don't, that is evidence they're not children of God. It's not a guarantee they're not children of God. But the preponderance of the evidence is not looking in their favor. If you want to have evidence and assurance, it's by being faithful, continuing in the faith all of your days. And then you can have evidence and assurance. But not all of the elect persevere faithfully until the end of their lives. I'm going to give you some examples here of elect who did not persevere faithfully until death. The first one is King Solomon. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 6. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 6. First Chronicles 28:6, "And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." Now, if Solomon was chosen to be a son of God, well, that means he was a son of God. I mean, that's probably a pretty self-evident statement, is it not? He was chosen to be God's son. That means he's a son of God. And if he's chosen, what does that mean he is? Elect. He's an elect child of God, in other words. Right? God said as much. He flat out said it. Let me give you another verse, though. Nehemiah 13 and verse 26. Nehemiah 13 and verse 26. Say, of course Solomon was a son of God. He's the wisest man that ever lived. God asked him what he wanted. He asked for wisdom. God gave him wisdom above all men. He was a prophet of God. He wrote numerous books of the Bible. He wrote Proverbs. He wrote Ecclesiastes. He wrote the Song of Solomon. Of course he was a child of God. And you're right, he was. But I'm just going to give you a couple of more verses just to really hammer this down before I show you the rest of the story. Nehemiah 13 and verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. He was beloved of his God, which means he was loved of God. So here he is. He's a son of God. He's elect of God because he was chosen. And he's loved of God. Okay? No doubt about it, this man is a child of God in possession of eternal life. But turn back to 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. Nehemiah alluded to it, but let's go back here and take a look at it. And 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. Let me show you what happened to Solomon at the end of his life. It says, for it came to pass... 1 Kings 11, 4. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Here he is old, and he becomes an idolater. He goes after other gods. Now, in case you were wondering, that is not the definition of perseverance. Okay? Perseverance is not going after other gods. Perseverance is sticking with the true God. Okay? Solomon did not persevere in faith until the end. He became an idolater at the end of his life. Now, Calvinism says that this is impossible. This can't be. If you're one of the elect, you're going to persevere right until the end of your life. The last thing that we read about Solomon is that he died trying to murder somebody. 1 Kings 11 and verse 40. It says, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, to assume that after this point, Solomon repented and persevered in faith and all that. To assume that is to assume something that the Bible does not teach. The Bible leaves it off that Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. He went after other gods, tries to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam's in Egypt until Solomon dies. If Solomon had a change of heart, wouldn't you maybe think that it said, and Solomon wrote Jeroboam a letter and said, hey, I'm not going to try to kill you anymore, come on back, right? Solomon died in a state of idolatry and unbelief. That's just a fact. I believe that because, well, I just gave you the verses to show it. And yet, Solomon was chosen of God, he was a son of God, and he was beloved of God. That means he's a child of God. That means he's going to be in the kingdom of God with all the prophets, as the Bible says. Now, when Solomon got to heaven, my guess is that it was hard for him to sit down for a while. I'm guessing he got himself a good beating when he got to heaven. And maybe I'm wrong about that. But we're told in the Bible that you know to do good and don't do it, you get many stripes. So yeah, I think Solomon probably got chastised pretty good when he got there for the actions of the end of his life. But he is a child of God nevertheless. King Saul is another example, 1 Samuel 10, 9 through 11. 1 Samuel 10, 9 through 11. I'm taking a little extra time on this one because this is where Calvinism really steps in it. 1 Samuel 10, 9 through 11. It says, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel," this is speaking of Saul, "God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" God gave him another heart, which sounds a lot like regeneration to me. Then the Spirit of God comes upon him, which is what happens in regeneration. The Spirit of God takes up residence in a person, and then he prophesies. Prophets are called holy men of God that speak by the Holy Ghost in 1 Peter. So here Saul shows evidence that he was a child of God. Has the Spirit of God, he's prophesying, God gives him another heart. And yet, if you know the history of Saul, you know what happened to Saul. He became envious, paranoid of David. He tried to kill David. Remember the series that we did on suffering and deliverance? And we saw that he tried to kill David 10 times. And then you know what happened to Saul at the end of his life? He dies by suicide. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 4. 1 Samuel 31 and verse 4. Here's the end of Saul. "Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it." Saul died by suicide. There are people that believe that if a person commits suicide, he will go straight to hell, doesn't pass go, doesn't collect $200, that's it. And the reason why they believe that is because most people believe that you have to confess and repent and ask forgiveness for your sins for them to be forgiven. Like that they don't quite understand the eternal forgiveness of sins versus the temporal forgiveness of sins. Eternally, Christ forgave all your sins when he died for you on the cross. But God expects you to repent of those sins and confess them temporally to receive mercy temporally in this life. Okay? People just conclude then, if you commit suicide, you can never ask for forgiveness, and therefore you're eternally lost. But here's an example of a man who was a child of God who committed suicide, and I totally believe is in heaven because of that, because of what it says there about him earlier. Now you might say, Solomon didn't continue in faith unto the end of his life, and he was a child of God. Saul didn't continue in faith until the end of his life, and he was a child of God. Therefore, I can just skip out and just do whatever I want, and I'm a child of God too. But you know what? You're not Solomon, and you're not Saul. And you don't have the Bible saying that Judy, or Carissa, or Todd, or Austin is a child of God. You don't have a Bible verse that says that. You have a Bible verse that says that if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are born of God, and you can have evidence in your heart that when you do that and you believe that, you're a child of God. But what happens when you stop believing that? That verse doesn't, you don't have any confidence in that verse anymore. That's not saying that you're not a child of God, but you can't point to a verse that says I'm a child of God. You fall out of faith, you have no verse in the Bible that tells you that you are a child of God. You may have verses in the Bible that show you that children of God fall out of faith, but you don't have one single one that says that you are one of them. You see? If you want to have evidence, it's by continuing in the faith. It's not by rebelling against the Word of God. I do not want to be misconstrued into saying, because I'm preaching against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, I don't want to be misconstrued as saying that you don't have to persevere. That is not what I am saying. Let me give you one more example, and that is Israel in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 12, 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's talking about Israel when they came out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Here are people that are partaking of Christ. These Jews that came out of Egypt, when they went through the Red Sea, they did so by faith, we're told. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 11. And here Paul says they were partakers of Christ. But, there's that but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Here are people that passed through the Red Sea by faith, which shows that they were evidence they were children of God. Here are people that partook of that spiritual rock, which was Christ. They were partakers of Christ. These people are clearly children of God in possession of eternal life. And yet, they turned against God and they suffered in the wilderness. You see, they went to heaven. They ended up in heaven. But you know what happened before they went to heaven? They wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years and suffered and died. They didn't make it to the promised land on earth. Yeah, they went to heaven. They were children of God, but they didn't receive God's best and God's blessing in this life. They forsook all that. They lost all that. Yeah, a person can be a child of God and he can turn against God. He might end up in heaven if he's one of God's elect, but guess what? He's going to suffer while he's on earth. Let me prove to you, though, that these people were children of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, 17 through Hebrews 3, 17 through Hebrews 4 and verse 2. Hebrews 3, 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Paul just said they partook of Christ, so they were partakers of Christ. They were elect, regenerate children of God, and yet they believed not the gospel. They didn't believe God's promises when he told them that they could take that promised land. Only two of them, only Joshua and Caleb, two of the 12 that went in to spy out that land, believed God's promises, God's word, that they could take that land of Canaan. The other 10 came back with an evil report, and all of the people, that whole generation, believed the 10. They believed the unbelievers. They had confidence in the unbelievers, and therefore they didn't believe in God. They believed what those men said. They didn't believe in what God said. Let us therefore fear, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So here are children of God that didn't believe the gospel. They didn't persevere in faith unto the end. They died in the wilderness. They didn't make it to the earthly promised land. Yet, they're children of God because they were partakers of Christ. Now the truth is that God preserves his elect forever. And none of them can lose their eternal life, no matter if they persevere faithful to the end or not. That's why I say that we change the word from perseverance to preservation. Preservation of the saints is biblical. Okay? God preserves them forever. Let me give you a verse, a couple of verses. John chapter 10, 27 through 29. John chapter 10, 27 through 29. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." That's what you call the preservation of the saints. They are in God's hands and not able to be plucked out. No man can pluck them out. No pope can pluck them out. No preacher can pluck them out. And they can't pluck themselves out. Nobody can get them out of God's hand. They are preserved forever. And that's what it says in Psalm 37 and verse 28. Psalm 37 and verse 28. It says, "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." See, God's saints are preserved forever. That's why I say we should call it the preservation of the saints, not the perseverance of the saints. Now, they should persevere, but even if they don't persevere, God will preserve them. But like I said, to know if you're one of them, you better persevere. Because it is true that God will preserve his saints forever, but how do you know you're one of them if you don't persevere? You want to know you're one of them? Persevere in faith. So on this point, Calvinism is wrong when they say perseverance. If they change it to preservation, they would be correct. So let me just summarize where we are so far, the 5 points. It's identified by the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance, or we would say preservation of the saints. Remember, they're right, the sinners are totally depraved. They're incapable of doing anything good. They cannot seek God. They can't understand God. They can't believe the gospel, right? They're totally, totally under sin. Therefore, God has to elect them unconditionally. There could be no condition God could give them to fulfill to be elected for him to choose them. So he chooses them unconditionally. He gives them to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ dies for them and for them only. Therefore, the atonement is limited in number to the elect that God gave him. Once Christ has died for those people, they are irresistibly given the grace of God and regenerated and given eternal life. So every single one that God elected and that Christ died for, they are given the gift of eternal life, and it cannot be resisted. They will come to new spiritual life. They will be born again. And then God preserves them forever. Whether or not they remain faithful or not, he preserves them forever, so none of the elect will ever be lost, though they may get spankings and beatings in this life if they don't persevere. Okay? So there are the 5 points of Calvinism, tweaked a bit to be true. Okay? Now, let's look at the 2 other things that also are characteristic of some forms of Calvinism. Pretty much most Calvinists believe in the 5 points as I just laid them out there, you know, with the 2 errors in them. Not all Calvinists hold to this doctrine of reprobation. Not all of them hold to absolute predestination, but some do. So let's look at those ones. So reprobation, this is the next one. And this one would be wrong depending on how it is understood. Okay, and I preached a whole sermon on this and showed what biblical reprobation is. So reprobation is not unbiblical. The word is used in the Bible, reprobate is. But what they mean by it is in error. By reprobation, some Calvinists mean that God chose to damn some men before the foundation of the world, viewing them as unfallen. In other words, looking at men as if they had never fallen before Adam ever sinned, looking at all men as if they were a perfect race of men without sin. And he looked at an unfallen race and decided to save some and to damn some, which doesn't really make any sense whatsoever. Because number one, if you're looking at an unfallen race, why would you have to choose to save some? They don't need saved. They're unfallen, right? So, you don't need to choose to save unfallen, sinless people, and why would you choose to damn unfallen, sinless people? It doesn't make any sense, right? God didn't need to choose whom he wanted to because they're already unfallen, and why would he choose to damn people that hadn't sinned? The whole thing is ludicrous. This is patently false, and this would make God evil if he chose to damn men in a state of innocence. Remember, the Bible says it's the wages of sin that is death, not the wages of righteousness, which is death. If God, like the superlapsarians say, looked at men as unfallen and decided to damn some of them, he's looking at righteous people and saying, oh, you know what you're going to get for that righteousness? Hell. That doesn't make any sense, right? It makes no sense at all. If he looks at them as fallen and then decides to damn them before the foundation of the world, that's a different story, right? Because fallen, they deserve to be damned. You see, it is Adam. It was Adam, not God, who fitted men to destruction. Let's look at Romans 9 and verse 22. Romans 9 and verse 22. It says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? The vessels of wrath is referring to the unelect, the ones that are going to hell. They're the vessels of wrath. They're fitted to destruction. But notice, it does not say which he fitted to destruction, right? It doesn't say that God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath which he fitted to destruction. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say God fitted them to destruction. It says that they were fitted to destruction. Now the question is, who fitted them to destruction? Well, we don't have to look far. We can just turn back a few verses, a few chapters, back to Romans 5 and verse 12, and we're going to find the culprit. We're going to find out who fitted men to destruction. Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Right there it is. That's who fitted them to destruction. Adam. When he sinned, he plunged his entire posterity, all mankind, into sin and death. Death passed upon all men when Adam sinned. He fitted them to destruction. God endures those whom Adam fitted to destruction with much long suffering while he patiently waits to judge them. Now, on the other hand, when speaking of the elect, the Bible specifies that it was God that prepared them unto glory. Let's just go back to Romans chapter 9 and look at the next verse. So we read verse 22 already, which says that he, with much long suffering, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. I don't think that this was just an accident or coincidental or something, that it does not specify who fitted the vessels of wrath to destruction in verse 22. It just says they were fitted, and we go someplace else to find out that was Adam, but that it says specifically that God afore prepared the elect unto glory. That is not, I don't believe that is an accident. That was in there specifically for a reason. If God was the one that fitted them to destruction, Paul would have said which he had fitted to destruction, just like he said which he had afore prepared unto glory. It specifically says God made the elect unto glory, but it does not say that he fitted the vessels of wrath to destruction. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8, just back a chapter. Romans chapter 8, 29 through 30, and we'll see how God prepared the elect unto glory. Romans 8, 29 through 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Right there you have it. You say, how did he prepare them unto glory? It just told you. He foreknew them, he predestinated them, he called them, he justified them, and he glorified them. That's how he prepared them for glory. God did that. Adam did the sinning. Adam did the preparing unto destruction. God remedied that for the elect. God elected his people to make them holy and without blame, which means that he did so viewing them in a state of sin. Remember Ephesians 1 and verse 4 that we've already read, where it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If he chose us that we should be holy, it means that we weren't holy, which means that he chose us, viewing us in a state of sin. Because remember, before the foundation of the world, none of us were born yet. So God is looking ahead, if you will. He's looking at men that would exist, and he's seeing them all unfallen. He's seeing a race of fallen. He's seeing a race of fallen men. He's seeing a race of sinners, and from that race of sinners, he picks out some for himself to save, and he leaves the rest where they are to get the just punishment for their sin. That's the true doctrine of reprobation. God chose to save before the foundation of the world, and he passed judgment on the rest because they were in a state of sin, and that's what their sin deserves. So he actively chose to save some, and he leaves the rest in their sin and damns them. He didn't make them sinners or cause them to be sinners. Adam did that, and then they followed suit and chose to be sinners themselves. So the same is true. God elected his people to make them holy and without blame, viewing them in a state of sin. And the same is true of reprobation. When God rejected them, he did so viewing them in a state of sin. So on this point, on reprobation, as the Calvinists describe it, they are in error. And then here is the last one, and this is absolute predestination. This could also be termed determinism or fatalism. These are terms that are maybe not exactly identical, but they're very similar. Meaning that all things are predestinated, that all things are, that God controls and actively causes every single thing to happen, every action to happen in the universe, that God causes and controls it all. Calvinists, at least some of them, believe that God has predestinated all things in men's lives and that they have no free will. Now, the truth is, God only predestinates what the Bible says he predestinates, and that is the eternal salvation of his elect. Because all we have to do, really, is just get a concordance, and the word's only used four times. Just look up every single place where the word predestinate is used, and you can find out what God predestinates. He predestinates exactly what he says he does, and that is the elect to eternal life. I'm just going to read you all four verses here. We've already read three of them. So I'm just going to briefly skim over them. In Ephesians 1 and verse 5, says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then down in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated unto the according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, the all things after the counsel of his own will are all things as it pertains to predestinating God's children to eternal life. Those are the all things that he works according to his own will in the context of this passage here. The all things would be God's choosing there in verse 4, God's predestination in verse 5, making us accepted in the beloved in verse 6, giving us redemption through his blood in verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. Those are the things that God works together to cause the predestination of his children to eternal life. And then we already read Romans 8, 29 through 30, and the word predestinated is used twice there, and we see that it's referring to God predestinating his children unto eternal glory, and that whole, everything that goes along with that, including foreknowledge, justification by Christ on the cross, the calling from, that's regeneration from death unto life, and the glorification. So that's where the predestination, that's the object of it, is for the person to be saved, body, soul, and spirit in heaven and glorified. Now, to say that God predestinates all things is to say that he predestinates men to sin. Now, a lot of Calvinists will deny this, and they'll say, well, no, God doesn't predestinate sin. But you can't have it both ways. If God predestinates all things, God predestinates sin. it's a self-contradictory statement to say that he predestinates all things, but he doesn't predestinate sin. Either he predestinates all things or he doesn't. A simple syllogism will prove this statement. So major premise, God predestinated all things. Minor premise, sin is a thing. Conclusion, God predestinated sin. Now, if the major premise is true and the minor premise is true, the conclusion must be true. If God predestinated all things, if that's true, and if sin is a thing, if that's true, then God predestinated sin. Now, is sin a thing? Sin is a thing, right? I mean, everybody would agree, sin is a thing. Well, if sin is a thing, that only leaves one premise there to see if that's true. God predestinated all things. Well, if the conclusion is false, that means that one of the premises is false, right? You can't have a false conclusion and have both premises be true, right? So one of the premises is false if the conclusion is false. The conclusion is false. I think most people would agree that God did not predestinate sin, and I'll prove it to you. I will prove it to you here in just a second. God did not predestinate sin, therefore, one of the premises is not true. Well, we know sin is a thing. We know that's true. So what's left? God predestinated all things. God predestinated all things cannot be true because the conclusion is false, because sin is a thing, and God did not predestinate that. And if God didn't predestinate one thing, sin, he didn't predestinate all things, did he? Right? And sin is not just one thing. Sin is billions and trillions of actions of men. So it's not just one thing. There are trillions of things that God did not predestinate, like every single time somebody sins. He did not predestinate that. Did he know about it? You betcha. Did he cause it? No, he did not. And I'll prove it to you. This idea that God predestinates sin is patently false and would make God the author of sin. The idea of making men sin never even came into God's heart or his mind, let alone the actual act of causing men to sin. Let's look at Jeremiah 7, 31. Jeremiah 7 and verse 31. Jeremiah 7 and verse 31. It says, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Not only did God not command them to burn their children in the fire, it never even came into his heart. He never even thought of commanding them to do so. If God predestinates all things, then that means that God predestinated them to burn their children in the fire. If God predestinated them to burn their children in the fire, he would have had to think of them burning their children in the fire. He would have had to have planned it and come up with it and thought about it and then executed it and made it happen. He didn't even think about it, let alone telling them to do it. God certainly did not predestinate this. And if he didn't predestinate that, he didn't predestinate all things because that is a thing. You see? Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. You see, God can have knowledge of a thing and God can allow a thing to happen without predestinating it. Right? God can give men free will. God can allow men to make decisions and know what decisions they're going to make and yet still be sovereign. I mean, I can give you a simple example, and granted, no example is going to be perfect because nothing in this world, no person in this world has an infinite mind and has infinite power and intelligence and so on. But let's just imagine you have, and I've probably used this example before, but you have a little toddler and you have a hot stove and you see that toddler going for that stove, and you've told him before, don't touch that stove, right? And you see him heading for that stove, and you know, because you have enough intelligence and enough intellect, even though you don't technically know the future like God does, but you pretty much know what he's going to do. And he walks right up, and he puts his finger on that thing, and you hear, tsst, and he screams and backs off. Did you cause him to put his finger on that stove? No. I mean, did you actually grab his hand and put it on the stove? No. Did you know he was going to put his hand on that stove? Yes, you did. Did you permit it? Yes, you did. Could you have stopped it? Yes, you could have. But did you? No, you didn't. Right? So you can know something's going to happen and pretty much know of a certain that it's going to happen, like the boy touching the stove. And yet you didn't cause it. You didn't predestinate it. You didn't want it to happen. You didn't choose for it to happen. But you allowed that little boy to exercise his free will to disobey you to touch the stove. God does the same thing day in, day out. He allows all kinds of things to happen that he did not want to happen. He did not ordain to happen in the sense of causing it to happen. You could say he ordained it to happen in the sense of permitting it to happen, but he did not cause to happen. God does this all the time, just like we do. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. The other verse said it didn't come into his heart. This one says it didn't come into his mind. He never thought of it. Yes, did he know it was going to happen? Of course, because God knows all things. God knows the future. But he didn't cause it, he didn't predestinate it, he didn't ordain it to happen, but he permitted it. And I've talked about God's permissive will before. I did that study on that series on the will of God, and I talked about God's permissive will. That's why you have verses in the Bible which say things like, if God permit. Paul says, we're going to come to you and preach the gospel, if the Lord permit. Which means that God permits certain things. Right? He allows men to make decisions and to act in their own little realm of influence, and he allows them and permits them to do, you know, things that are within the bounds of what he allows their will to be exercised in. And God condemns those who claim that he ordained them to sin. Look at Jeremiah 7, 9 through 10. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 10. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 10. The Lord says, will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods, whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? If a Calvinist who believes in absolute predestination is going to be consistent, he would have to conclude that every time he sins, God predestinated him to do so. Because if God predestinates all things, he predestinates all the actions in your life, which includes sin. So in order to be consistent, he would have to say what these people are saying. We're delivered to do these abominations. Why did I kill that guy? Well, Lord, it's because you predestinated it to be so. Why did I steal that thing? Because you predestinated it to be so. Why did I lie after I stole that thing to get myself out of trouble? Because you predestinated me to do so. I was delivered to do it. I had no choice. I mean, just think about it. Nobody practically can believe in absolute predestination. In theory, you can. Right? In theory, you can believe about anything. But practically, you can't. I mean, think about it. Why would you ever argue with anybody about absolute predestination if your opponent is predestinated to believe the opposite thing that you do? You'd be like, how can you be so stupid? And the guy says, well, because God told me to. God made me that way, right? I mean, you can't practically believe in absolute predestination. I attended a debate between an atheist and a Catholic one time on this topic of determinism. And I knew both of these guys. And sadly, the Catholic did a horrible job in his defense of free will, which was pretty pathetic. And the atheist did a pretty good job considering what he was spouting off was nonsense, but he did a pretty good job of presenting it. Well, I just couldn't help myself afterwards. The guy's name was August, and I said, August, that was the lousiest presentation I've ever heard, but I know you couldn't help it. Because he was predetermined to say the very words that he did. He had no choice, right? So, and of course, the whole night, I just kept razzing him with that same thing. Like, well, you couldn't help it, right? You know, I was having a real good time with that. But anyway. So on this point, Calvinism is wrong. So, if we are to use proper terminology when we speak of our faith, we must not call ourselves Calvinists. We have a lot in common with Calvinists, and this term can be helpful to use by way of comparison. So if you understand what Calvinism is, you understand the 5 points, especially the last two aren't so important, but if you understand the 5 points, and when you meet somebody and they ask us what we believe, what our church believes, or so on, you can say, well, do you know what Calvinism is? And if they say yes, say, okay, well, let's just go through it quickly. We believe in total depravity like Calvinists do. We believe in unconditional election like Calvinists do. We believe in limited atonement like Calvinists do. But with irresistible grace, Calvinists believe that the gospel is irresistible, where we believe that the grace of God, whereby God gives you eternal life and enables you to believe the gospel, that gift of grace and the gift of eternal life and that gift of eternal salvation, that's irresistible. But believing the gospel is resistible. And Calvinists believe in perseverance of the saints, which means that they believe that all of the saints will persevere in faith. They will continue in faith until their deaths, whereby we believe that God will preserve his saints forever, that even if they don't persevere in faith, that he will preserve their eternal life and they will end up in heaven regardless if they persevere or not. Though they should persevere, they might not. So you can go over, what did that take me? A minute, 2 minutes, whatever. You can very quickly and succinctly explain to somebody what you believe by talking about a term that they already know and a concept that they already know. And if they don't know the term Calvinism, you know what? You can go through the 5 points. You don't have to mention Calvinism and say, we believe in total depravity. We believe that men are totally incapable of doing anything good, of seeking God, of understanding God, of believing the gospel. We believe because of that, that God unconditionally elected a group of people to be saved because they couldn't do anything to save themselves. So he had to do it himself and there was no condition attached to it because they couldn't fulfill it. And we believe that God took those people and he gave them to Jesus Christ and he died for those people and those people alone. That's called limited atonement. We believe that those people that Christ died for, that God gave them eternal life by his grace, that he caused a new spirit to be put in them. He resurrected their old dead spirit, which was worthy of death and eternal judgment, and he gave them a new spirit which is capable of believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, we believe that God will preserve each one of his elect. He commands them to believe, and they should believe, and if they believe, they have the assurance of eternal life. But regardless, if they maybe never even heard the gospel, if there's some heathen out in the bush in Africa or some baby that's aborted in the womb, God will preserve each and every one that Christ died for unto eternal life. So you can use the 5 points like that too, which helps it, you know, you can kind of give a broad overview of what we believe, and it's easy to remember because it's in that acronym of the TULIP. So that's why I think it's important for you to learn this and to understand it, not because Calvinism is biblical, but because, like I said, it's easy to explain that way sometimes, and it's easy to differentiate what we believe compared to what a lot of other people that also believe in the doctrine of election believe, because there are some important differences. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.